In the words of the great prophet of the blues, B.B. King, the thrill is gone. The thrill is gone away. He says the thrill is gone, and really what he means when he says the thrill, he's talking about that thing that gives life to a relationship. A thing that gives the relationship meaning to be. It's the life-giving element of a relationship. The prophet Ezekiel, in chapters 8 through 11, he's given a vision of the people's unfaithfulness. He's transported over to the temple. The Lord has him dig in through the wall of the temple. And he sees all of this idolatry and these abominable acts. And he's given a vision of God's glory departing from the temple. God's glory lifts up from the temple, and then it pauses to see if the people will turn away from this idolatry. But they don't. They won't turn. So the glory moves out, goes out from the temple, but then it stops again and it hovers over the city. And it waits to see if the people will turn. And they don't. So it goes out even further outside the east gate, all the way up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and it pauses one more time. And it waits. But still no repentance. So God's glory is caught up to heaven. And the thrill is gone. God's special presence is gone. And because of that, soon after, so is Jerusalem's walls. And so is their temple. And so is their people. They're gone. And they go right to exile. Now the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they're really combined as one book in the Hebrew Bible. And the book is about bringing the thrill back. Getting that thrill back. It's about the return of the people to the land. It's about the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the city walls. It's about the restoration of religious fidelity. And unfortunately, it's about repeating past mistakes. See, a new day has dawned for Israel, but they're still the same people. Barry Jones speaks of this in his book, Dwell. He says, I remember sitting in a coffee shop in Wheaton, Illinois a few years ago. It was a cold winter day and I was watching the snowfall outside the big window next to my table, and I was thinking about the fact that it had been 20 years since I had become a Christian. As I sat there, one particular thought rolled around in my head. I thought, God, it's been 20 years. I thought you would have fixed me by now. But I take great comfort in the words of the 14th century devotional theologian Julian of Norwich. He says, our courteous Lord does not want His servants to despair, even if they fall frequently and grievously. Our Lord is gracious, and our falling does not stop His loving us. Those who aspire, he says, to become missional Christians, to live a life focus on the kingdom, on the return of God's glory to this earth, on the return of the thrill in our great King, we're going to fall. We're going to stumble. We're going to have setbacks. You can't have a setback unless you're trying to move forward. You got to be set back from something. That's common for Christians. It's the experience of Israel. The book of Ezra is actually going to pick up right where the story leaves off in 2 Chronicles. And I'd like to start there today because it kind of catches us back up to where the story is. It drops us right back into the story. So if you'll turn to the book of 2 Chronicles, turn to the very end, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and we'll pick up there today. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and I'm going to start in verse 11. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and he hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they had defiled the house of the Lord, which He had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again, by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, and there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. And that was what we covered in the book of 2 Kings when we were finishing up, when that last king went off into exile. Now, verse 18. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. And then they burned the house of God, and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath, until the 70 years were complete. Now, do we know any book that deals with that? Daniel. Now, notice this. Verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Now what's interesting here is this ending here, these last two verses in the book of Chronicles, happens to be the very first few verses in the book of Ezra. It's going to take us right into where we're at in the story. If you'll go ahead and just turn your page, one page to the right, just turn it over, you'll find yourself in the book of Ezra dealing with these verses. And we're going to pick them up right here. It says it took place in the first year of Cyrus, by which it means the first year after he conquered Babylon. You may recall that's in 538 B.C., which means that's in Daniel chapter 9, we speak of what's taking place during this time. Darius the Mede, he is the representative of Cyrus in Babylon. And really, there's when we're thinking of this transportation to Babylon, these exiles, there's three different exiles. The first one was Daniel. Daniel and his people, remember, they were taken away. That happened in 605. Then there was a second one, where Ezekiel was taken away to Babylon. That's in 597. And the third one is what's spoken of here, where Nebuchadnezzar comes in, he just wipes everything out. The Jews keep rebelling against his rule, so he says, "Fine, I'm going to come, I'm taking everybody this time, get in the truck, I'm burning down the walls, I'm burning down the temple. You're not going to rebel anymore." That's the third one. Well, there's also going to be three returns, and that's what's going to be covered in these books, Ezra, Nehemiah. The first one is going to be a return by a fellow named Zerubbabel. And he's going to lead one in 538, right when Cyrus takes over. Cyrus has a different foreign policy. You might recall Assyria had a foreign policy, Babylon has a foreign policy, and Persia has one. Assyria, when they come in, they take everybody out, and then they start mixing people around. So if they conquer a people over here and a people over here, they mix them together. They just try to destabilize everything. When Babylon takes over, they just take the best and brightest. They say, "All right, we're going to take the leadership. If you guys don't have leadership, then you can't rebel." Well, when the Persians take over, they try to get everybody on their team. They send all the exiles back and they reinstall the gods of the people, because then the people will like them. They're kind of undoing all that Babylon did. And that's what we'll see happen in these returns. As Cyrus issues a decree, the people can go back. They can worship their God again. So we see the first one with Zerubbabel. The second one's going to happen with a fellow named Ezra, who writes this book. And the third one is with a fellow named Nehemiah. And he also writes the last portion of this book. Now, as it begins, we find the Lord's at work here. It says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Which sounds a lot like the beginning of Daniel, if you remember. So, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, in the book of Daniel, he gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And the biblical author said, look, don't get it twisted. It might look like God's people are losing and therefore God is losing, but God's running this thing. He is the one that's determining who's going to exile, who's staying. Okay, it's not this dog-eat-dog survival of the fittest thing. You just need to wait. Wait long enough and watch how this thing is going to play out. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and He can bestow it on anybody He wishes, and He does. So He's running things. And we're glad He's running things because our future is going to depend on that. Our future depends on God being able to do everything He promised that He can do for us. Like bring us into the kingdom at the end. So we can hold fast to our confession of hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Even if we're faithless, He can do it all Himself. He doesn't need our help, thankfully, because we will just screw things up. But God's going to fix the thing. He's running the joint. And says that He's actually working through Cyrus now. Not only did He put him in captivity, now He's pulling him out of captivity. And it says that Cyrus here, in verse 1, he's actually working in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. We're specifically talking about that 70-year captivity. We just read it in the book of Chronicles. Jeremiah prophesied that they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. He says, well, the Lord's working through Cyrus to make sure that at the end of 70 years, they come back. And that's what's going on here. He says, verse 2, the Lord appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Now, this is very interesting. We're one. This book, I'd like to point out, is showing us fulfilled prophecy. The prophecy of you might, some of y'all might still have that prophet's chart I gave you a long time ago. It shows where Jeremiah shows up in this story. Okay, right before the exile, he's saying, you guys need to stop what you're doing, stop what you're doing. You can't just rebel against the Lord constantly and not expect His word to come to fulfillment. He's going to send you off into exile. Well, they don't listen, and they go. But he also tells that way ahead of time, but He's going to bring you back because He's got work to do in and through you. Now this is coming to fruition. Just like He said, after you go into exile 70 years, you're coming back here, prophecy fulfilled. It is. But that's not all. Cyrus is saying he's been appointed to build God a house in Jerusalem. Now, I've already mentioned his foreign policy. He's actually doing this for everybody. Okay, all the people that he has around, he's sending them back home. He's saying, here you can worship your gods. I'm going to help you do that. In fact, we have this archaeological artifact called the Cyrus Cylinder, and it has a record of him doing that for some folks. But just because he doesn't know that he's fulfilling the word of the Lord doesn't mean he's not acting to fulfill prophecy. I think of Caiaphas in the book of John, chapter 11. They're saying, what are we going to do about this Jesus guy? If the Romans catch wind of what he's saying, they're going to come and they're going to wipe us all out. And Caiaphas says, you got to know it's expedient for one man to die rather than have the whole nation perish. And the author says, look, he doesn't know what he's saying, but he's actually prophesying right now. He was the high priest and the Lord was speaking through him. He doesn't even know it. He's saying Jesus is going to die on behalf of the nation. Same thing's happening here. The Lord is working through Cyrus to fulfill a prophecy and Cyrus doesn't even know it. What prophecy? Well, listen to this. This is Isaiah chapter 44. You might want to turn here with me and read it if you've never heard of this before. This is Isaiah chapter 44. I'm going to read some from here and some from Isaiah 45. Isaiah 44, verse 26. I'm going to start in the middle of this verse. You could start farther back, but for time's sake, I'll start in the middle. Isaiah 44, verse 26. God says, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. This is before Jerusalem is even destroyed. It is I who says to the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I who will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loosen the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. Look at verse 4 of chapter 45. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Skip down to verse 13. I have aroused him, this is Cyrus, in righteousness. I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Say, okay, well, I see that. What's the big deal? Well, Isaiah, if you have that chart, is written before the northern kingdom goes into exile. The northern kingdom. When Assyria is the big kid on the playground. Remember, Isaiah goes to Ahaz. He says, Ahaz, you need to say Yahweh saves. Ahaz says, no, I got it, because Assyria's got it. And then Assyria comes in, wipes everybody out. You know, he's trying to get Judah to not worry about Israel. Well, Assyria comes and takes Israel away. That's before Babylon, which is before Persia. Ezra is written after the return of the exiles. So this is 200 to 300 years in the future. God is calling the Persian king by name and saying, this Persian king who I'm going to raise up is going to send the exiles back for free of his own will to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls. It's fulfilled prophecy. God calls him by name hundreds of years in advance, which of course is a huge problem for liberal scholars and say, how in the world can this be? So they come up with ideas like, well, maybe there are multiple Isaiah writers, like they'll say Deutero-Isaiah. It's a second Isaiah, because there's just no way that you can be that specific hundreds of years in advance. But nonetheless, we see it here. Turn back to the book of Ezra and just look at verse 4. We're just going to cut through this thing rather quickly today. We're told that every survivor at whatever place, this is Cyrus's decree, says everybody at whatever place that he may live, let the man of that place, let the men support him with silver and gold and goods and cattle, together with a free will offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And I read this, and I think, you know, one of the interesting things about the Bible is that you'll notice the same things happening over and over and over and over again. But they're never quite exactly the same as the first time you see them. See, God's too creative for that. So I think here, when I read this, I think of a story of a man whose wife is taken captive by a foreign king. And then God threatens that foreign king, and that foreign king gives gifts to the man and gives the wife back to the man, and then he sends them out. I think of Genesis 20 with Abraham. But then I think God makes that man a nation through this wife. And then that nation is enslaved by a foreign nation. But after God judges the king of that nation on account of the nation, the king's subjects give them all kinds of gifts, and then the king sends them out. It's Exodus 12. It's the Exodus. The first one. Or I think of here. The same nation enslaved by a foreign king, Babylon, until God judges that king on account of the nation, through Persia. And now the king orders gifts to be given to the nation, and he sends them out. You can do this with all kinds of things in Scripture, but you just see the thing is on repeat. God does the same thing again and again as he's unfolding this story, but he's just too creative to do it exactly the same way twice. We'll see it in the New Testament with Jesus as the new Moses. Moses comes, he parts the sea. Jesus comes as the greater Moses, he just walks on it. Moses comes and he turns water into blood, Jesus turns water into wine. Moses calls down manna from heaven, Jesus breaks bread. He's like, I'll just feed the 5,000 with, give me a couple loaves. He never does the same thing exactly the same way twice, but he's constantly echoing the same story through history. And of course, those vessels that we saw, you might remember in Daniel, it wasn't just the captives that went over to Babylon. The vessels went with them, right? The house of the Lord is broken down. It's plundered, and we saw those vessels come along, the same ones that the Babylonian king Belshazzar used to throw his crazy feast, and the Lord judges him with the writing on the wall. Well, here they are again. Notice it. Verse 7 of chapter 1. Then Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of gods. And the king of Persia brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer. He counts them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. He numbers them out. He gives them to him. He says, go, reconstitute the house of God. Take it all back. It's just been waiting. You've been on pause for 70 years. We're going to go back. We're going to start this thing back up again with the same utensils, same stuff. He sends them back. Now you'll notice in chapter 2, if your Bible's like mine, it's listed with just, it's put out in a format, you'll see it's just a ton of numbers. We got a census given. Okay, these are the people that are going back. These are the people of the province that came out of captivity, it says, with Zerubbabel. Now, when I look at this, you'll notice verse 64 of chapter 2 is going to say the whole assembly numbered 42,360 folks. And I look at that and I say, I wonder, what is the point? Why do we have these numbers? And I ask, how many people came back? All of them? Not many. Not many come back. You know, if we were to go to the book of Numbers and look at the first chapter, Numbers is a census of numbers of the people that come out of the first Exodus. And you start reading Numbers there, each tribe has more than 42,000 folks in it. There's more people in one tribe coming out of the original Exodus than in the entire congregation that are coming out of this exile who have the freedom to leave. In fact, if you were to look through this chapter, there's some sections, it takes about a quarter of the chapter to just make up a few hundred guys. I mean, he about names every individual in the group. All right, not many of them are coming. I say, okay. So how many Israelites left the land? Like a bunch. How many Israelites are coming back? A few. Well, what is that telling me? You may recall this book started with the declaration to fulfill the word of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says a lot of things about this future return. Now one, he says after 70 years they're going back. But he also talks about a future and a hope. Remember? That's our life verse. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, a future and a hope. I'm not planning for your calamity. You're going to Babylon, but I got a future and a hope for you. I think of the new covenant that we celebrate, the better covenant where God does it all. And I think of the new Exodus. It's not just Jeremiah. I mean, there are other prophets around him. Ezekiel, Isaiah are talking about these same things. And the interesting thing about this incredible future return, you can't even number the people. I mean, it's an incredible, flourishing return. Can you number these people? It won't even take you that long. So I say, this isn't the final return. This is not the last Exodus. This is not the ultimate return that we've been hoping for. So not everything is fulfilled, but the 70 years is fulfilled. That's what it's telling us. Now, look at it. We come out of this census in chapter 3, and we find trouble is brewing on the horizon. When the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, and the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the people of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord. Burnt offerings, morning and evening. Peoples of the lands. You may recall the Samaritans. We meet them in the New Testament. Well, the Assyrians, remember their foreign policy? They're just shuffling folks around. They shuffled a group of folks around that are interbreeding with the people that used to be the northern kingdom. So now they're kind of these illegitimate half-breed folks. And they have animosity against these returning folks who actually have connections. They have a lineage all the way back to Abraham. They got a problem with that. And they're having conflict with these people. And we find especially, verse 4, they're trying to do things as it is written. Or verse 2, as it was written in the law of Moses. Or verse 10 is going to say, according to the directions of King David. These exiles that are returning, they got the message that the reason they were in exile is because they were disobeying the word of the Lord. They said, we don't want to do that again. We just got out of this thing. We want to do it right. We want to follow the word of the Lord. Well, if you follow the word of the Lord, you're not going to have any trouble, are you? It's just going to go real smooth. Or not. Or maybe if you follow the word of the Lord, you're going to encounter resistance. Guaranteed. Been that way since Genesis 3. Nothing changed. So they're trying to follow the word of the Lord. And because of that, here comes the seed of the serpent. They're coming. They're trying to throw a wrench in this joint. And what the people initially do, they put the altar up first. We need to be able to offer sacrifices to the Lord. They put it up in the same place it always was. It happens to be on the top of Mount Moriah, the same place that Abraham offered Isaac up. Same place. Same mountain. Here's the altar. And they begin offering that. They begin to celebrate feasts. They even commission the same folks that Solomon commissioned to get materials for the temple. They come and they get cedar. They're getting everything ready so they can build this thing up. But notice it. According to verse 8, the second year of the coming of the house of God at Jerusalem, the second month, they begin the work. They begin to lay this foundation, and everybody's involved. But notice, verse 11, or I'll start at 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with the trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph with the cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang and they gave praising and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good. His loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. The exiles come out and they're excited. This is their opportunity to do it right. This is their opportunity to succeed where everyone before them has failed. I think of the Parkland students. I don't know if y'all are familiar with them, where the shooting happened recently, and they're getting a lot of publicity. And they're very fired up. And they're very interested in making a change in the major structures of society. They have an opportunity as they grow. We're going to succeed where everyone has failed, and we can do it. And we know how to do it right. But listen, verse 12. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's household, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. What's the problem? What's the problem? The old people, the people that were there before the captivity, before Solomon's temple was destroyed, look at this thing. They look at this foundation that was laid. They remember Solomon's temple. And this ain't it. This ain't it. It's a shack. We've come back to the land to try to do things right, to set things straight, to glorify the Lord. And we just have a fraction. The thrill is gone. This is not the glorious kingdom we're getting ready for. We're building a shack. The thrill is gone. So they mourn. Notice this. I find this interesting. Ezekiel, again, that prophet, contemporary of Daniel, both in exile. He went with the second one. Listen to what the Lord reveals to him. This is, remember those weird chapters at the end of Ezekiel? We actually were going through this in one of those quarterlies when I first came to this church. We were going through those quarterlies in Sunday school. We were reading through this part of Ezekiel. See if you can place it now, what's going on. Listen to it now and see if it makes sense to you. The last 8 chapters of Ezekiel are dealing with another temple a new temple, a greater temple, a temple that dwarfs Solomon's temple. And it also deals with land allotments, a future land for the people. But listen to what the Lord says to Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel chapter 43. I'm just going to read verse 10 and 11. He calls Ezekiel the son of man. Listen to what God says to him. As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight, so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes to do them. It says, look at this magnificent temple. This is my plan for your future. But be ashamed. Be ashamed for your iniquity. And right now, as these elders, the heads of these households, the priests who've seen the former temple are looking at this little shack we're getting ready to build and saying, this isn't it. Now, something needs to be said about the temple. We said the thrill is gone in Israel. What caused the glory to depart? You remember? It was idolatry. Solomon goes off the track. He goes after those foreign ladies, and then he goes after the foreign gods. And because he goes off the track, well, the nation goes off track. They go into idolatry, truth. So Israel's put in time out for 70 years. And at the end of the 70 years, does the nation repent? Daniel 9. Nope. The nation doesn't repent. Daniel says, Lord, 70 years are up, Lord. I know the nation hasn't repented. I'm sorry. We've done wrong in your sight. We haven't even realized it to this day. I'm sorry, Lord, but 70 years is up. And you said, 70 years, we can go back. What's the Lord's response? He says, you can go back. But because you haven't repented, there will be 77s. Until the transgression is fulfilled. 77s to put an end to sin. To usher in righteousness, the kingdom. You got 77s ahead of you guys now. You're going back. But it's going to be a while before the thrill comes back. Fast forward to the New Testament. When we're in the Gospels, and you got John the Baptist here, who's supposed to be preparing the way, what's his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Come on, guys. Get it together. Let's get into this kingdom. Come on, repent. Repent. Hurry up. Do they repent? Well, Jesus shows up. What's his message? Repent. King's here, guys. The kingdom is available because the king is here. Come on. Repent. What do? They repent. They kill him. They don't repent. So we're still waiting. What still needs to happen then? Well, they need to repent. Do you remember how the story ends? Or at least continues on. It's not ending yet. What happens in the book of Acts? Jesus, they kill him. He's resurrected. He's teaching the disciples about the kingdom in the book of Acts in the first chapter. Where do they go? Up to the Mount of Olives. Where he departs, goes up to heaven. The thrill departs. And they're up there looking. And the angels pop up. And what do the angels say? Guys, why are you looking up there? He's going to come back the exact same way you saw him leave. The thrill's coming back. The thrill came in a man. See, the glory departed from that temple because of their idolatry. It went up. It shows up again. New Testament. In a man. The glory of the Lord in a man, the king. And he left, he's coming back the same way. Same way. So what about us then? We realize before the king comes, Israel needs to repent. They need to look on him whom they have pierced and mourn as if for an only son. But what about us? What do we do? In the meantime, we live in anticipation of that glorious, thrilling future reign. We are seeking his kingdom. We're seeking his set rightness, the righteousness, because we're citizens of that kingdom. But we're ambassadors to this kingdom. We know what this kingdom is like. We have a chance to live it out while we wait for it to come in its fullness. That's right.